God bless His holy word to each of us in the reading and the hearing. We turn to our text, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10a. If you were not here this morning, I read the entirety of that prayer and a little more. I will read the entire prayer. But notice the 10th verse. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Publicly and privately. Privately and publicly. One word spoken in the power of the Spirit will do more good than thousands of words without the Spirit. If you would pray for me. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our requests to God. Things according to His will. With confession of sin. With confession of sin. By the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, the kingdom is one kingdom. Under one king. And who is that king? Jesus. Of course, it is all together, triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in particular, it seems that Jesus is the reigning one as king over the kingdom. One king, one kingdom. If you're not familiar with the Greek, they're interchangeable, king and kingdom, in the Greek. It's hard to know which is the right without a context, whether we're speaking of the king or the kingdom. Now, this kingdom has a private, inward aspect, as well as an outward, public aspect to it. It is universal, and it is special. One kingdom, though. One king. It is a special kingdom, both of grace and of glory. In seed, it is the kingdom of His grace. In the flower, the kingdom of His glory. And we pray that it would come. First, into our own hearts. That it would come first in grace and then in glory into our hearts. You see, we are by nature, as I said this very morning, born under the dominion of another king. The king is Satan, the prince of this world. And I could emphasize that, and I think I will. At least one quotation from Romans chapter 5 or 6 and verse 20. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So we are under another master as we are born into the world. But we've been freed, set free from that master. Who set us free? Jesus Christ. We were the slaves of sin. But we've been made free to become the slaves, the servants of righteousness. Who is the righteous? Jesus Christ said, I am the righteous. We are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed servitude that is to serve such a master, such a king. And I could read other sections of Scripture. Perhaps I could read this one at least from Jude, the 9th verse, the book of Jude, and verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So there is another ruler. Limited, of course, on a leash, someone has said, but with real power. And we do not rebuke him, but we say, the Lord rebuke you. Pray God to do it. You cannot. You're too weak. He's greater. But there is one who can. The Lord, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially the Son, can rebuke him and conquer him. So Satan rules unbelievers for his evil purposes. And he leads you, therefore, to be angry and to fear and to be lustful and all other sins. You see, the devil's kingdom seems to you, in your unbelief, if you're an unbeliever, normal. And even to believers, it seems normal. When it is abnormal, contrary to God and to righteousness and to truth and to faithfulness, against all these things, the devil's kingdom fights. And Christ's kingdom seems a bit strange, warped to the unbeliever and even to believers sometimes. But it is the normal. It is the right. It is the good. It is the righteous. We must be turned from the power of sin and of Satan unto God. Acts 26 and verse 18. Turned from sin and Satan unto God. So this is a prayer for Satan to be cast out of our hearts. And a prayer that Christ and his kingdom would come into our hearts, that it would be established there, and it would be hastened, it would come quickly into our hearts. How does it come? By preaching, I've said this morning. Preaching the word by the power of the Spirit. But many who profess do not believe. They don't believe in Christ, though they say they do. And it would be better if they were never born. That they should remain in that unbelieving condition. And then God, fifthly, God will keep by his own power those who believe. Many places I could read about this to encourage you, but let me read one or two only, maybe one. That would be 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Said the Apostle Paul to the young minister, Timothy. So God will not only deliver Paul, but all of us from every evil work, and will keep us, preserve us for His heavenly kingdom. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Why is there a difference? Well, there's a little slight difference, but very slight. They're the same kingdom. They're not two different kingdoms. There's one kingdom, just as there's one king. But the kingdom of heaven seems to be pointing us toward the end, toward the last day, when heaven will be opened and we'll be received into everlasting habitations forever and ever. Amen. Maybe I should read Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3, verse 3 of chapter 1 of the first letter of Peter. Very familiar to many of us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, warned us, as it were, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So we have a living hope, a lively living hope through the resurrection. Who's resurrected? Jesus Christ. He was raised the third day from the dead. And it's unto an inheritance that's incorruptible. Cannot be corrupted. Cannot be made bad. Corrupt. I think I've told you about my mother picking up a celery stalk one time. Ooh, she said, this is putrid. What does that mean? I said, it means corrupt. It turned to liquid. It was so corrupt. From a solid stalk of celery. But this is an incorruptible inheritance and undefiled. And fadeth not away. It doesn't go away. And it's reserved in heaven. Kept in heaven. What is reserved? Means kept. And we are kept for it. It's kept for us who are kept by the power of God. We are kept for that inheritance. Through faith. Unto salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. That faith will follow us all the way. We will never be unbelieving when we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is remaining sin in us, and there is reigning sin. I trust it is not in you, but in the unbelieving, that you are believing. But even in the believing, there is remaining sin yet to be conquered. But not reigning, not ruling, not controlling, not dominating your life any longer through our Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Cross work. So the power of reigning sin is broken in the believing heart, in our believing heart as believers. Reigning sin is broken. Remaining sin continues. You see, sin is not eradicated, but broken in the Christian. Do you know something of this? No, not perfectly. And your remaining sin sometimes prevails. But by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, by repentance, daily repentance, we will overcome that remaining sin more and more in this life. So what is this that we are praying for when you and I pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, I gave it to you this morning. Maybe I should give it again. Repetition, I've discovered, is necessary. Maybe I'm too repetitious. If I am, you forgive me, please. Don't want to be. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. How did the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applied to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby, by faith, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So that embracing of Jesus Christ initially is faith. And every day we embrace Him afresh by faith. Are we saved over and over? Yes, we are. Are we saved once? Yes, we are. When we're saved, we're saved. But we must be kept for salvation, unto salvation. And we're kept by faith, by keeping on looking to the Lord Jesus and to Him alone. As I tried to close this morning, I'm nothing. Nothing at all. Jesus Christ is all in all. So, we're all by nature under the dominion of Satan. We need to be delivered from his kingdom into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might turn from the power of sin and Satan and turn unto God. And this he will do as he sends his Spirit to give us faith by the Spirit through the Word. That we might indeed see our sin and misery, and have an enlightened mind and heart, and a renewed will, renewing our will, that we will be persuaded first. He persuades us, but He also enables us by His Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely, no strings, freely offered in the gospel. But we're also expressing our readiness and willingness to enter God's kingdom of glory. Let me read again. Shorter Catechism 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The Larger Catechism says rest in their graves as in their beds until the resurrection. Then maybe I should read the Larger Catechism. What is communion? What is the communion in glory, which believers with believers with Christ? Excuse me, let me get the question right. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The Larger Catechism frames it in this context of communion with Christ, both in grace, but then in glory. We're talking about in glory. and what happens at death. We enter communion with Christ in glory at death. Not until then, fully. The communion in glory with Christ, which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are made perfect in holiness and receive into the highest heavens, the kingdom of heaven, you see, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they will be again united to their souls, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the last day. Enough to meditate on a lifetime. May God give you wisdom to think much on that great question and answer. So, full glory begins at death. Believers are therefore willing to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what they're willing for, to be present with the Lord. Now, death is an unnatural thing. It's contrary to nature that we should die. We were not born to die. We were not made to die. We fell, and the fall brought the consequences of death into the world. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did they die? Yes. Did they physically die that day? No. But death was brought into the world, and it's been exercising its power over our bodies, and for the wicked over their souls. Always. So believers, I say, are willing to die, even though it is an unnatural thing. Philippians chapter 1, 23 is the verse. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, that means die, and to be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul expresses a desire to die. Not because death is something we welcome. It is unnatural. But it will bring us to the Lord. But he says, for you, the Christians in Philippi, it's more needful, more necessary for me to stay in the flesh and not to die. So I do pray also to remain here in the world for your benefit, that I might continue to preach the gospel to you. You might be saved, not only at the initial outset, at the threshold, but all the way through your life. Be saved, saved, saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, death, I say, is unnatural and painful sometimes. We were created for life, not for death. We must not, therefore, hasten death, even when we're under stress, even when we're tempted. We must wait His time for our death. God alone controls life and death. Nevertheless, there are glorious blessings awaiting us after death. Glorious blessings. A kingdom of glory. So we submit to God's will and we die willingly in His time. It is when we will see Jesus. With our physical eyes, we will see Him. When we die. And it is when you and I will be made perfect in holiness. And there'll be no more sin. No more sin. As Revelation says, no more sea, S-E-A. No more evil. That's what C stands for, S-E-A. So our Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to give us a home in heaven and crown us with glory. And there are no terrors after death, not for the Christian. Purgatory is a myth invented by those who do not believe in grace, ultimately. They say they do, they do not. Not true grace, not understanding as we understand it. So after death, there will be no terror for the Christian, none at all. God's special kingdom is the church, the chosen people of God. Bodily. It's like a nursery. When God, in grace, nurtures and grows His people in the nursery of grace until they're ready and prepared by Him through His Word and Spirit for glory. And it will not come too soon nor too late. For some of us it takes longer. God will take others quickly because they're ready for glory. So much of the kingdom of God is hidden and private and unknown by the world and even by other believers. But then the kingdom of God is public at other times, in other ways, not private. And it's open, the kingdom of God is open to public view in the church especially. As we worship, as we praise, as we preach, as we minister one to another, praying one for another, encouraging one another, convicting one another where need be. So Christ teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come, not only privately in our hearts, but publicly in the church, especially, and on the earth. So we pray for the church and for the public coming of Christ as well as that private coming into our souls, into our hearts. Now this part of the gracious kingdom of God, that is His body, the church. See, the church is the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. His figure of speech, His language. I didn't invent it. Christ used it. And the apostle did too. So all who believe savingly on Jesus Christ are by God's grace lost to the kingdom of Satan and sin. And every believer is united to Christ in their effectual calling. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, on Pentecost, there were 3,000 added to the church in one day by one sermon. Amazing. God can do a supernatural work that way, but He can do another supernatural work in our hearts. Every time a believer believes, it's a work of God supernaturally. He can never do it. Only God can save a sinner. Even one sinner is a work of God's supernatural power and His alone. But when 3,000 are called, remarkable multitude coming in one moment with one sermon in one day and all to His glory. And there have been many other revivings of the church, many quickenings of the church. As it's called in the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 119. Sometimes called reviving or quickening. both terms are used. I think in the Authorized, quickening is more common. But when you see that word, you can think of reviving the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such revivals have been a blessing to the church in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament had revivals all the way through it, if you read it carefully. But the New Testament has more. And the church today has had one after another of revivings, of quickenings. Oh, it's been a long time since it's come. Probably 130 years or so into America. Unless there were small quickenings or revivings. Jonathan Edwards spoke of it in his Progress of Redemption. And I will read to you a bit about it from a book that has ministered a great deal to me, Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope. Hear what he writes. Such was the hunger to hear the word of God preached in these times that weekday services became common. Dixon, for instance, held a service on Monday mornings before the opening of the market, which on that day drew many from the surrounding area of Irvine. For this market day sermon, it is said the church was even more crowded than on the Lord's Day. About the same time, on Monday, June 22nd, 1630, to be precise, a service was held at Shotts, a parish midway between Glasgow and Edinburgh. It was at the conclusion of a weekday of communion services at which 75-year-old Robert Bruce, if you don't know Robert Bruce, you should learn who he was. What a preacher. Robert Bruce and others had been ministering the word. Robert Bruce was an old man at that time. By Sunday evening, such was the sense of the presence of God that many were unwilling to go away, leave the church. And thus, after a night spent by a number in prayer, they spent all night praying, a father service was held in the morning, Monday morning. The preacher was young John Livingston, just begun his ministry. And the occasion, he later remembered it as the one day in all my life wherein I got most presence of God in public. 30 years after that communion, Robert Fleming recalled the results of those 4 days at the Kirk of Shotts. A, quote, downpouring of the Spirit, he says, accompanied the ordinances, quote, especially that sermon on the Monday, the 21st of June, that it was known, which I can speak of on sure ground, nearly 500 had at one time a discernible change wrought on them, of whom most proved lively Christians afterward. It was the sowing of a seed through Clydesdale, the parish. So as many of most eminent Christians in that country could date either their conversion or some remarkable confirmation in their case from that day. End quote. 500 from that one sermon of that young minister, John Livingston, prepared for by many others in their preaching. Well, dear brothers, may we pray for such, expect such, desire such, long for such, yearn for such preaching and blessing from God alone to bless the preaching. So much Old Testament and New Testament prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. The church has a greater future yet to come than she's ever seen, I do believe, on the earth. Of course, it will come at the last day, consummation. It will be full, complete. But let me read to you what Thorne will say about it. Wow, what a preacher Thornwell was, and God used him mightily. Not with such outpouring of blessing, but he could see that it is possible to have such blessing. Here are his words. What an eloquent man he was. Quote, if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. We're still struggling, but there awaits a blessing. Hope would inspire ardor, heat. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust like the eagles, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken, the church. What she wants, and what every Christian, individual Christian wants, is faith. We lack faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, calling, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has prepared herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world. And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. I hope to speak on Wednesday night preparing for such a glorious event, the Lord willing, if He permits. There is reason to believe that the general conversion of the Jews will occur before Christ's return. Look at Romans 11. And this is the result of the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, and blessing upon that preaching, persuading and enabling them, both persuading and enabling. Spirit does both, to believe. In fact, then the time of the Gentiles will be also fulfilled. And the nations, the Gentiles of the earth, shall believe and be saved. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How deep is the sea? Do you know how deep it is? Nobody knows how deep it is. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's scripture. Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. Now, this is not socio-economical platform that accomplishes it, but it is a radical change. It is a supernatural change worked by God through His Word, by His Spirit. The Word and Spirit, as I said this morning. Preaching and praying. What is praying? It's depending upon God, you see. Making your request known to Him because you depend upon Him. Prayer is depending upon God. Oh my. So these means are despised by men, but they're esteemed by God. He uses means most of the time. He can work without them if He wishes. He may do so, but He uses means primarily. The word of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God does come. I heard an address last week. Family worship. Family prayers. I was going to read, but I think I've read too much. But I commend it to your attention. It's found in the greatest biography I've ever read. Well, your cover won't look like this. But John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, an autobiography, mostly autobiography. I think it was finished by somebody else. Page 14. What a father God gave that missionary who learned that family prayer is not unimportant. If I could read as well as Joel Beakey, I would read it to you, but I feel that I cannot. So I commend it to your reading. And Patton came to know the Lord through the influences of his father as the tears ran down his cheeks as he prayed for his family in public prayers. And then in that same place, there's an instance regarding what happened in prayer with this old man, older man. How a woman wandered under his window while his father was leading public prayer in the family. And he prayed for the debauched and wicked and foul sinners of the community to be saved. She was one of those. She was a woman of the streets. She heard the prayer and later attributed her salvation to hearing the prayers of John Patton's father. We need praying. Oh, we don't know what prayer is. We've hardly got to first base if we've even gotten there. So the public advance of the kingdom of God is the desire and the prayer of every Christian. That it would come on earth. The kingdom of grace will come in greater power and openly on the earth. So finally, God's kingdom of glory shall also come openly and publicly. The grace of God will come in greater measure and greater power on the earth, but the power of glory will also come. Christ will come in like manner and with fullness as we saw him go following his death. Christ will come personally, visibly, gloriously, even like he left the earth at the consummation of his kingdom. And the dead will be raised. They'll be raised in righteousness. They'll be raised triumphantly. They'll be raised gloriously for the glory of God. Not for their glory, but for God's glory. He will raise all the dead. Everything is for God and his glory. Nothing is for you and me. Except that we bring in glory. That we testify of his glory. That we give some witness. We are left here to be witnesses, to be testifiers of the truth of Jesus Christ and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christ will personally come and visibly come and gloriously come and triumphantly come. And we shall reign with him forever and ever in the glory. His glory, not ours. Though we share it, he shares it with us. Christ and believers will then be vindicated from all the false accusations made against you from any quarter, from any source, even from Christians who've made false accusations against you. And it is for this that we pray when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is the blessed hope of believers. The saints long for the appearing of the Lord. We have a profound tenderness for Christ's return in glory, coming again for us who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Every believer does. "Surely I come quickly," Jesus said. Amen. So let it be. And the saints reply, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22, verse 20. We pray for all that advances Christ's kingdom and kingship, that the king would be advanced and his kingdom would be advanced, and all that has to do with his kingdom and his kingship would be advanced. You see, the Christian labors and longs to see the visible church advanced and come with greater numbers and greater strength and greater purity. The days shall come, and so we will take hope, even if we haven't figured out all the details of his coming. None of us has, I don't think. If you have, you let me know. I'll be glad to learn, as much as you know, at least. But I don't think anyone knows all of the details. God has purposely, I think, concealed it. A poet said, I long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and mind sing thy redeeming grace. The best hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord and our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. Jesus is. We forget that. How we do, I don't know. Devil makes us forget it. But he shall come from heaven with all his holy angels and shall reign forever. So the poet has also said, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Some sing it at the occasion of the first coming, but it's really meant for the second coming. This psalm, this poem. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. He rules the world in truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. May our voices join with all the voices of the saved in praying, rejoicing, glorying in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth a second time to bring his kingdom to earth finally, fully, with consummation, completion. Do you pray for that? You will. You should. And it will come, as he has said. Let us stand. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jehovah Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, rule and reign as you have promised in our hearts, in our church, in our world, and bring your gracious kingdom in. But bring in also, as you have said, your glorious kingdom to the earth, that you might be magnified among all the nations and in our hearts and lives as your own chosen elect people. Not because we have any merit, because you loved us and sent your Son that we might not perish, which we deserve. Your love sent Jesus to die that we might live. Praise your name. Alone be praised. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.